So speaking of the Bible and teaching, we are going to attempt to get through the first 15 verses in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, I have a schedule to keep because I have to get through these first 15 verses because next week we're going to have Brother Dane Vogapool teaching in this class, and he's going to pick up on verse 16, so I got to get through verse 15. But I've been assigned a task before we get started. So we are in the home stretch of what seems to have been a long process of this these two chapters of these two books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, the life of David. And we're coming down now to the last four books in 2 Samuel. So up until this point, these two books have told a narrative which is pretty much linear and chronological. You know, we started off, if you remember back, when Ruth dedicated her, well, Ruth didn't even have a son yet, but was in the temple begging for a son, and her son was Samuel, and she dedicated his life to service, and we saw Samuel rise up and grow up through the ranks. We saw the anointing of Saul. We saw Saul's reign and his downfall. We saw David's victory. Then we've studied now the life of David. And for the most part, it's been pretty straightforward, you know, like you would tell any kind of story from beginning to end. So now as we come into these last four chapters, though, before we get into the part we're going to study tonight, I just want to give you a basic overview of these last four chapters because they do not appear to be linear or chronological in the stories and the things that they tell in these next four chapters. So it's interesting to note that the literary style used to order and group the topics of these next four chapters can be broken down into six sections. And these six sections address three distinct topics, and each of these topics is addressed two times. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the breakdown of these six sections of these last four chapters. So section one, and you could just title this Judgment and Healing, and that's chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, which the Lord willing is what we're going to cover in here tonight. As you progress then on, you come to chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, and we're going to title that the Heroic Deeds and Recognition. The heroic deeds and recognition. Then the third section that we come to is going to be encompassed by chapter 22, verses 1 through 51. And we're going to call this the words of David. And then that's followed by chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, which we're also going to call the words of David. Then that's followed by chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. And you're going to see the pattern repeat here. It's going to be called Heroic Deeds and Recognition. And then finally, the last section is chapter 24, verses 1 through 25, which is called Judgment and Healing. So what you'll notice is that these chapters don't appear to be chronological, and I'm going to explain to you why they're not and maybe give you the basis for why I'm making that assumption. But you'll notice that each pair seems to be one event early in David's life and one event later in his life. And this forms what's called a literary pattern, and it would be what they call symmetrical ascension and descension. So I know the people on the camera don't like it when I walk out in front here, but it just seems like I'm closer to you guys than I am. So imagine if you were to take, say, like a piece of fruit, a peach, and you were to perfectly dissect it down the middle to where you had two symmetrical pieces. And if you looked at both of those pieces, you'd see the pit dead center. And then surrounding that pit, you'd see the flesh or the meat of the fruit. And then you'd see that outside layer, that fuzzy skin of the peach. And if you held those two side by side, you'd have a mirror image. Both would have a pit at the center. Both would be surrounded by flesh, the fleshy meat, and then on the outside of that would be the skin. So these last four chapters have been dissected that exact same way. So starting on the inside and working out, those two center sections, which I named, I named them Deeds and Recognition. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the contents of each of these sections because that's what's going to be addressed over the next several weeks. But I just want to give you a brief, quick synopsis about a key point in each of those to establish why I'm saying that these next four chapters don't show events in actual chronological order from one to the other. So we're going to start from the inside and work our way out. So if someone would turn to chapter 22, verse 1, And when they have that and they're ready to read that for me, somebody stand up if they're willing to do that. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. Anybody?
And David spake unto the Lord, and the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul.
Thank you. So the key thing in that verse is, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So could we take from that that this is something that happened at a day very close to the beginning of David's reign? It says in the day that he was free from all of his enemies and that, you know, he was out from underneath Saul. So I think that establishes the time frame of that particular chapter. And that's the chapter we're going to go over tonight. And we'll see that those events... that's not the chapter we're going to go over tonight. I forgot we started from the middle and working way up. So it's easy to understand that this song that David had written down and spoken to the Lord in that chapter is talking about an event that occurred early in his reign. It's not something that just happened the day after we had last looked at him in chapter 20. Okay? So, who wants to read chapter 23, verse 1 for me? Any takers? 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. What were those first, six words again, Gabe? Okay, so the last words of David. So this section is basically the last words of David before he died. But we know, though, that David isn't quite dead yet at this point in the story. As a matter of fact, David's death isn't recorded for several more chapters. It actually doesn't occur until we get into 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And that starts off saying, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." So when we're in Samuel and we get to the part where it says these are the last words of David, David really isn't dead at that point in time in our story. So that's just kind of a proof that these two particular events aren't happening chronologically in the story. One is an event early in David's life. One is an event later in David's life, actually the end of David's life. And it's interesting because those two are paired right next to each other in the middle of these last four chapters. Both are his words, the words spoken in a song, and then his actual last words. So if we move out from that center core, from those first two center sections, we're going to spread out to chapter 21, verses 15 and 22, which is heroic deeds and recognition, and then chapters 23, 8 through 39, which is also heroic deeds and recognition. So in 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, and I'll read this for you. It says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, scoured him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, 'Thou shalt not go out with us to battle, that ye may quench not the light of Israel.'" So just to put that a little bit in context, it's showing all the accounts of all the heroic deeds of all the people who were slain by David and by his mighty men. And there's a verse in there that says that David almost fainted. He waxed and he was getting weak. And this was because it was later in his life. And the men said, "Look, you're not going out with us to fight anymore, David. You're the king. It's too important. If you were to be killed in battle, you know, the light of Israel would be gone." So this is an after example. So these are some things that came later in David's life, some heroic accounts, some events that are enumerated. And they didn't happen after where we left in chapter 20. They had happened actually way back earlier in the book, but just had never been accounted to us before. Okay? So we know, based on the next section that we're going to look at, which is also other heroic accounts, that if David didn't go back out anymore after that, then these other battles must have happened before that. So in 2 Samuel 23:39, the last verse of that section says, "Uriah the Hittite and 37 in all." And it's interesting, but this section mentions the heroic deeds of people who we know are already dead, because we know Uriah died way back early on in the story. So he's not talking about something that just happened. It's obviously referring to something that happened before. It's also important to note, too, that the mainstay of all the people who are killed that are heralded or recognized in that passage. It talks a lot about the sons of Goliath and his brothers. Now, I'm guessing that David didn't wait to the end of his reign to go after Saul's brothers or to go after Saul's sons. Those were probably deeds and things that happened early on in his career. Matter of fact, if you remember, when David first went up against Goliath, it said that Goliath had been a warrior since his youth, and David was just a young boy. So chances are, if David would have waited to the end of his reign, why, he'd have probably had a fought Goliath's great-great-grandchildren. His sons and his grandsons would have been of a fighting age and many years older than David, probably, at the time he first met Goliath. So I think it's pretty well established that that first section is an after and the other is before. And none of those things so far have happened after where we were in chapter 20. Am I making sense so far? Yeah? Okay, good. All right, so that brings us then to that outer skin, the very first section and the very last section, which are called judgments and healings. Now, it's interesting because both these sections have literal parallel structure in their storyline. And we're going to see that tonight when we go through verses 1 through 15 in chapter 1. But briefly put, both accounts show a king who sins, in the first case being Saul, the second case being David, and then a judgment that's sent by God. In the one case, it's famine. In the second case, it's pestilence. And then the story goes on to articulate how atonement was made for the land, and how the site of the atonement was eventually healed and then used for the establishment of a tabernacle in the before instance and a temple in the after. So those two sections, the before section is going to be 2 Samuel in 21:1. Let me just read that verse. It says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house.'" So I think that we can make a logical assumption that if God was going to punish the nation of Israel, if he was going to seek judgment for something that Saul did, would he have done that at the beginning of David's reign, or would he have waited till David was an old man to punish Israel for something that was Saul's fault? He would have done it early on, I would think. Okay, God might be patient and forbearing, but I don't think he's going to wait, 40-80 years and say, "Oh, by the way, Israel, let me punish you for something that the previous king did." So there's a pretty good chance that we can make an assumption that these events occurred early in David's life, not at the point where we were in chapter 20, where he's moving towards the end of his reign. Then the last section, the after part of 2 Samuel. It's interesting because everything that's accounted in that last section is also reaccounted in 1 Chronicles, both chapters 21 and 22. And they provide additional information and details. And if you recall, that story, and we're not going to go over it because it's going to be gone over later in a later class, but that story ends with God sending pestilence because David had the arrogance of numbering the people. And if you recall, David saw the angel of death and God repented, and he held that angel of death at bay at what was the threshing floor that David eventually sacrificed at and which eventually became the site of the temple. Okay? So we're going to discuss this in more detail as part of our lesson tonight, but would you say that the establishment of the grounds for the temple would have come at the beginning of David's career or towards the end of David's career? It makes more sense that chronologically it happened more towards the end. So just to reiterate what I said, the next four chapters in Samuel are not in chronological order. They're not events that happened after everything that preceded it in chapter 20. So we're kind of like taking a bird's eye view, and someone with literal artistry has decided to go ahead and show us these things in this symmetrical way. They're going to show us bookends. They're going to show us The first thing is going to be about judgment and healing. And the last thing that they talk about in this four chapters is going to be judgment and healing. The second thing that they're going to talk about in these last four chapters, the author is going to tell us about the heroic deeds and the recognition. And the next to last thing that we're going to see are heroic deeds and recognition. And then sandwiched right there in the middle, the pit, so to speak, with our peach example, are going to be two separate accounts. The words of David, a song that he had written in the day that he was got out from under the hand of his enemy, and then his dying last words, before and after, early, late, and that pattern just spreads right back out. So does that kind of make some sense? I haven't lost anybody on that one? Okay, then I've accomplished task one of what I needed to do tonight. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Give me just a minute. I'm going to take a drink now so I don't have to interrupt myself in the middle of reading. Let me read these first 15 verses with you, or to you. You read along, and then we'll try to go through verse by verse, and I'll try to point out the significance of the meaning of each of these verses. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver, nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them upon the Lord. We will hang them up to the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehulathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them there in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you'd think the story would be over there, but no, it continues. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told to David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Let's take a brief moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to come before your people. I pray, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, to clearly and properly articulate, Lord, your word, not to mishandle it or misuse it in any way. And, Lord, just give us clarity and understanding, Lord, and help us, Lord, to just make some sense out of what we just read, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so a very interesting story. And we're going to try to go through this verse by verse as best we can, as time will permit. Now, verse 1, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. So the first thing we come to, in the days of David. So this means that this is a time period somewhere in the reign of David. It doesn't clearly state if it was at the beginning of his reign, the middle of his reign, if it happened at the end of his reign. There is no clear time frame. Now, I did a little bit of research, and I thought, well, surely there must be another mention of a famine, you know, during David's reign. I scoured the Bible from top to bottom, left to right, front to back, and there is no other mention of a famine during David's reign. So all we know is that it happened during David's reign, and it happened for 3 consecutive years. Year after year, 3 years in a row. Now, you'll notice, and this might be, you might think I'm stretching at this, But just follow with me here. You see where it says, David 3 years, year after year, semicolon, and David inquired of the Lord. Now, if you're me, you're thinking to yourself, 3 years of famine and you waited 3 years to inquire of the Lord? What's going on? Well, that little semicolon is a grammatical symbol that's used when you subrogate a subset of what comes before it. So what it's actually saying is that year after year, the famine came, and year after year, David inquired of the Lord. And it wasn't until the end of that third year that God finally decided to give David an answer. And when God did answer, we found out why. It was for Saul. Now, in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34... If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll read it. But in Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, we read, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that it is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwelling among the children of Israel. So it's clearly established that God's pretty serious about not having blood, literal blood, spilled in his land, in his promised land. He said it literally defiles the land. Now, we all understand and agree that, you know, murder's a bad thing, killing people's a bad thing. But I don't think this is hyperbole or symbole. I think that blood literally defiles the land, especially the land that's God's inheritance. And it's a problem for him. And the only way that defiled land can be cleansed is from the blood of those who shed the blood. I mean, that's what the scripture clearly states. So that's why when he said it's for Saul. Now, secondly, he went on to say, for his bloody house. So the house of Saul, his descendants, those people who were part of his dynasty, so to speak, those who served underneath him and with him. And to further emphasize the point, in Deuteronomy 19:10, we read that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. God's pretty serious about this not shedding blood thing. So that's probably why he's really upset about this situation with Saul and his bloody house. And then we also go on to find out that it was for Saul, it was for his bloody house, and it was because he slew the Gibeonites. He slew them, he killed them, he spilled their blood in the land, he defiled the land. And the only way to cleanse that blood is at the blood of those who did the killing to begin with. Now, in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 21, it says, and the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, and then we have a little parenthetical statement here. It says, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So most of you are probably familiar with the story of the Gibeonites, but it takes place in Joshua chapter 9. Matter of fact, if you want to turn there to follow along with me, Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 14, we get the story or the account of what happened. And for sake of time, I'm not going to just read it verbatim, but I'm going to just retell the story real quick, and then I'll probably pick up at the last verse or two of that section. But what you have to understand is Joshua is leading the tribe of Israel. They're come into the promised land. God has told them that all that's before them, they're going to have the ability to conquer the inhabitants. The walls of Jericho have already fallen. They've had a couple of big victories. And there's this group of people who are part of the tribe of the Amorites, but they come from a city called Gibeah, the Gibeonites. And they say, look, these guys are kicking butt, and they're killing everybody and everything in their path. There's no way we can stand before them. They've got God on their side. They defeated Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. They defeated the kings of the Amorites. We got to come up with a plan. We got to figure out how we're going to save our own bacon. And so they came up with what was kind of a pretty clever plan. They said, you know what we'll do? We'll ask them if they'll be our allies. And they said, no, they're not going to go for that. They're here to take this land. They're not going to go in league with someone who's their neighbor. They said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say we're from very far away. As a matter of fact, we're going to go down to the Salvation Army and get rotted clothing, and we're going to get moldy bread, and we're going to disguise ourselves and make it look like we were on this really long journey from hundreds and hundreds of miles away from land, way outside of the land that was promised to the children of Israel. And they came before Joshua and the princes, and they said, oh, make a league with us. We heard what great people you are. We want to serve your God. You know, be our friends. And they said, well, what if you inhabit the land? What if you're our neighbors? We can't go into league with you. That'd be against what God had told us to do. And they said, no. Look at us. Our bread is moldy. Our clothes are old. We came from really far away. And so, without hesitation, without consulting God first, the princes of Israel and Joshua said, okay, we'll swear an oath to you on God's name. We will make you our partners. Now, what's interesting is, 3 days' journey from that point in time, guess whose town they came to? They came to the town of Gibeah, and sure enough, it's like, hey guys, you don't live hundreds of miles away. You live 3 days' journey away from here. You lied to us. You cheated us. But because they had made and swore an oath in God's name, God takes it very seriously. He keeps his word. And the Israelites were required, even though it was under deception, to honor that agreement. Now, they had decided then, as a punishment, so to speak, the Gibeonites said, look, I'm sorry that we deceived you. We just wanted to live. But we put ourselves in your hands. Whatever you think is right to do unto us, do it. And the terms they came to were that they were going to make them chewers of wood and bearers of water. Basically, they said, you guys are going to be our slaves. You're going to be our servants. Well, you'll get to live, but we're still taking the land. You can live it in your little town, but your town is now in our town. And you're going to be all of our workers and your descendants and their descendants for time immemorial. But by the same token, for time immemorial, we're going to honor our agreement and we're not going to kill you or kill your descendants. Okay? So now we see who the Gibeonites were. We understand what this dilemma is now in the present text, because supposedly Saul in his zeal had sought to slay these people. Okay? So going back to 2 Samuel verse 3, and it says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Three things. What shall I do for you? David's saying, look, this is a bad situation. It's so bad, not because we broke our word, but look, God's punishing all of Israel with a famine for the last 3 years. And what do I need to do for you? What do I need to do for you, Gibeonites, to make this work? And then secondly, he says, and wherewith shall I make the atonement? Now, that's an interesting question on its surface. Where will I make the atonement? So what do you want me to do to make this right? Okay, that's a normal question. But then he asks, where shall I make the atonement? Where physically do I need to go take care of this problem? Okay, that's important. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But that's kind of an odd question at first glance. It's like, why does it matter where we make the atonement? But it does come back to that part about how the land being defiled by blood. Now, then the last part of that verse reads, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. So David says, what do I need to do to make you guys happy? Where do I need to physically go and make the atonement? And here's David's motivation for wanting to do all that, because once I've done all that, David's expecting that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. He's expecting the Gibeonites to bless the inheritance of the Lord. The inheritance of the Lord is the land. That's what he's referring to. Several times, and in some of the verses that we just read earlier about not defiling the inheritance, the land that God gave the people with blood, the inheritance in the scripture is a reference to the physical land for the nation of Israel that was their inheritance given to them of God. Following me so far? Okay, so in verse 4 it says, "And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house." So basically they said, look, money ain't going to do it. We don't want Saul's gold and silver. We don't want the gold and silver of his children or his grandchildren. Money ain't going to do it. "Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." They're saying, look, there's no one, David, that we want you to kill. We're not going to say, hey, it's a vendetta. Go kill X, Y, and Z. You know, we're not going to be satisfied till you go slit their throats and kill them on our behalf. Nope. And he said, this is David, and what ye shall say, that I will do for you. So David said, look, they don't want money. They don't want Saul's children's money. They don't want me to kill someone for them. So David says, okay, great. What ye shall say, that I will do for you. Now what's kind of interesting is, and I don't know if this is just a parallel that I was drawing on my own or not, but isn't this the same thing that Joshua did with the Gibeonites? You know, he went ahead and they said, oh yeah, we'll form a league with you. I mean, they actually had a direct connection with God. They could have consulted God before going into league with the Gibeonites. And now here we are in the back end with David, and David could have just said, okay, Gibeonites, hold on just a minute. Let me go see what God wants me to do. But no, what does he just say? He said, you name it, you got it, you say it, I'll do it. Doesn't even bother to consult the Lord in it. Important to note that, and you'll see why in a little bit later. So moving on to verse 5 in chapter 21, it says, "And they answered the king, The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel." Now, here's what's interesting from this. And I get hung up on a lot of this stuff because it's just something that I enjoy. But there are certain literary devices and things that authors use to write, and when they're done properly, you never notice it or realize it or see it. Now, in case you didn't notice or realize, did you know that the Bible was written before any TV show was ever written? Did you know the Bible was written before any movie was ever made? Do you know that the Bible was written before any of the bestsellers on the New York Times list in history were written? And any plot device that you would see in a TV show or a movie or in literature, all these literary patterns that make for good writing are all derived from the Bible, because the Bible preceded them all. Matter of fact, all the great storylines of a movie or a TV show are just something rehashed from the Bible or twisted with sin or made to be a little bit more exciting or less exciting. But the point I'm making here is that here's a consistent pattern. And when literary patterns are used properly, you very rarely notice them. It's when they're not used at all or used incorrectly that when you're reading a story or watching a show, it just doesn't seem right. Like, it doesn't make sense. Like, what just happened there? Why is it going out of order? Why that doesn't make sense? I'm not following the logic of this story. But I just want to point out, in this particular case, we have the literary device of what's called descending order. We talked about at the beginning how the whole four chapters were symmetrical. And one was ascending from the beginning of David, working up to the apex, and then the other half was descending, working from the top of his reign, coming down to his death. So here in these five verses, we see something pretty interesting. There's a literary device called descending order that's used. And in descending order, you start with the last thing first. So we'll go backwards. So in verse 5, it said that he devised against us. that Saul had devised against the Gibeonites. To devise something is to think about it, to make a plan. So somewhere early on, before anything ever happened, Saul came up with this idea. He had this thought. He had this plan. He had this device. He had devised a way on how he was going to rid himself of the Gibeonites. And then we'll see in verse 2, it said, Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. Here's where we see emotion put his plan into motion. So what had started as a plan in his mind was brought on by his zeal, and he went ahead and he decided he was going to carry it out. He was going to slay them. He sought to slay them. And then in verse 1 we saw he slew the Gibeonites. So here's a perfect pattern of sin in any of our lives. First it starts in the mind, and then usually it's stirred by emotion to want to take action, and then finally it comes to fruition. So it started, he devised it, then he sought to slew them, and then he slayed them. A simple, easy lesson to take from that verse. In verse 6 it says, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. A couple of interesting things that stick out here. If you study through this, you start to, some people have a little bit of contention with how some of this is worded, but I assure you, your King James Bible is perfectly interpreted and perfectly written, and there's no need to try to change these. But it says, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us. Now, of his sons, if I'm King David and I've got he's a wise man, he's got a legal mind, he's thinking, how can I, game the system here? You know, legally speaking, of his sons can be interpreted two ways. It could literally be pick one of his sons, one of his literal sons. Or it could be one who was born of his son, where it says, a man of his son. Well, that would be Saul's grandson. A man of one of his sons. So you see how he's got a little bit of liberty there in the way he chooses to interpret that. And we're going to see as we move forward that David does avail himself of that sleight of wordplay there. Now, it also goes on to say that in that same verse that we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah of Saul, the fact is that their land, the hometown of the Gibeonites, just now happens to be the home territory of Saul and his family. It's called Saul of Gibeah now. So you can imagine why it might have been something that weighed heavy on Saul's mind. It would be like if we took over Toledo, we came and conquered, we took over Toledo, and the original inhabitants of Toledo were the Gibeonites, and they tricked us, and we had to let them live here in our land, and they still were our servants and all. But you know what? After a couple of generations, we might start to get jealous. We'd say, this is Gibeah of Saul now, and this is our land, and we got to put up with all these Gibeonites running around, and they've got the best land, and they're taking all the good jobs, and that should have been ours. That should have been ours. So I can see how this would have led, being that that's where Saul grew up, that's where his ancestors were, where there could be advantage for him financially and politically and for himself and his whole household to want to take that land and those things away by slaying the Gibeonites. Because obviously when they died, someone got that land. When certain Gibeonites were slayed and they wanted them out of the coast of Israel, someone got to take over their land. Someone got to take over their wealth. And it was probably Saul or the people who Saul wanted to benefit from that who received that. All right, so continuing on. I apologize, I lost my place here. So Gibeah of Saul, the fact is that their land was in the hometown, and that was cause for gain for Saul and the kid. It also says in verse 6, it says, whom the Lord did choose. So that's kind of interesting too. When he says the Lord did choose, he's referring to Saul, and you say to yourself, well, sure, because God chose him as king. God chose him as king. Everybody knows that. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15. give you a second to turn there. I'll go ahead and read it. So in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15, it reads, "And all the people," and I stress that, "all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed, sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Who made Saul king? It says the people made Saul king. But that can't be right, right? Because didn't Samuel anoint Saul? Well, let's take a look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" Isn't that interesting? God had Samuel anoint him not to be king, but to be the captain over his inheritance. And what did we already determine the inheritance was? It was the land. So Saul had a purpose that he was ordained by God with, that he was supposed to be the captain of the land. That it was his job, even more important than being king, was to be the captain of the inheritance. So you can kind of understand why God's a little bit upset when the guy he anointed to be the captain over the inheritance, the land, is the guy who's spilling the blood in the land. It was supposed to be Saul's job to make sure that other people didn't spill blood wrongly and defile the land. It was Saul's job to make sure that if someone did defy God and spill blood, that he would bring judgment upon them and he would reclaim and cleanse the land. And here the guy who's supposed to be in charge of protecting it, he's the guy doing the slaying and the slewing and the killing and the devising. Obviously God's pretty upset about this. And the wrath doesn't fall just on Saul, because Saul's already dead. And the wrath doesn't fall on just Saul's sons, because they're already dead. But his wrath falls on the whole nation of Israel. A famine for 3 years. So pretty serious stuff. Makes a little bit more sense to me now. He takes the land from his own neighborhood. He has a resentment towards these people. But God's really upset about it because he broke his main charge, his first charge, which was to, you know, to be the captain of the land. So the Lord chose him to be the captain. In verse 7 it says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them and David, and Jonathan, the son of Saul." There were two Mephibosheths that are in this chapter. One is the son of Jonathan. And you remember, because of the oath that Jonathan and David made to each other about looking out for each other's sons, and we saw earlier in Samuel how David asked, well, who was left of Jonathan's household, and how he honored Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth played a great role in his life as far as him wanting to keep that oath that he made before God. Kind of juxtapositioning that against the oath. There's a lot of oaths that were made in this passage in various times and various people. Some were kept, some were not. So David spared Mephibosheth from being one of the people that he was going to hand over to the Gibeonites. And in verse 8 it says, "But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, and Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzaliah, the Mahulathite. Real quick, Barzillai, the Mahulathite, is not the same Barzaliah that we talked about last month when I taught. That's why they say he's a Mahulathite, just to differentiate him. And what's also interesting to note that phrase in regards to Saul's daughter, Michael, because the scripture tells us that she bare no children. And it's like, oh, there's a problem then. The King James Bible's messed up and wrong. It says that, you know, she had these five sons. No, it doesn't say that. It says whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. The man who she brought those children up for, scripture tells us that he was married to Michael's daughter, the firstborn of Saul's daughters, who David was originally promised could be his wife, but he didn't get to marry her. Those were her children, and so her sister brought them up on her behalf after she had passed and raised them. Okay, so there's no error there in Scripture in regards to that. So moving on to verse 9, and he delivered them from the hands of the Gibeonites. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. This is significant. Three things real quick to key in from this verse. Days of harvest, in the first days, and the beginning of the barley harvest. How many times have you heard the phrase, the first fruits? Jesus Christ was the first fruits. As a matter of fact, there's a feast day mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, and in verses 9 through 24. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. And the barley, and in that feast it said to make a wave offering. So it's interesting, but that Feast of First Fruits is the first feast that takes place directly after the Passover. As a matter of fact, just like Christ's crucifixion coincided with the Passover, so did his resurrection coincide with the Feast of First Fruits. And they had celebrated, according to the book of Levi, the wave offering of barley as part of the offering of the first fruits. And the reason was for this. I found it to be kind of interesting. Apparently, of all the crops that were grown in Israel, barley was available to be harvested very early on, months before any other crop. And so it was usually taken as a sign that if you had a good barley crop that year, that was probably God's way of showing and promising from his first fruits that there was going to be more fruit to come later. And so a good barley harvest meant a good future harvest for the rest of the season. So just like Jesus Christ was the first fruit, saying, look, here's the promise of the fruit to come later, just as though Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, so shall we all be in Christ who are saved. And so it's interesting that if there's a time of famine for 3 years, and they're going to wait and they're going to go hang these people in the days of the harvest, the first days at the beginning of the barley harvest. And it's interesting that this correlates with that same first fruits of who Jesus Christ is and when he's resurrected. But the point I'm making is they waited and went ahead and hung these men once they found out what the barley harvest was going to be, whether it was going to be a good one or a bad one. So moving on from there, verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon a rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped on them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the fields by night. Just real quick so that we know who Rizpah was. She was one of Saul's concubines. And she had borne him 2 children. Here's a woman who probably thought she had it made as the concubine of Saul, and that she was going to be favored. I mean, if you bear a king a son, that's a pretty big deal. If you bear a king 2 sons, that's an even bigger deal. But you know what? Her fortune shifted wildly as Saul was killed, as Jonathan was killed, and there were some accounts that Abner did some unseemly things with her, and her life kind of went downhill after Saul fell, to the point where her only 2 remaining sons now have been chosen to be executed to pay for this atonement. This woman's in a lot of grief. Her life went from a high, what she thought was a high point, to an ultimate low point. And here she is out of the field, and she is mourning those dead bodies. She's not going to leave them. She's not going to pick them up. She wants the whole world to know that they're out there. She's just going to leave their bones. She's going to scare away the crows and the vultures. And word of this comes to David. And it was told to David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought them thence the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and his sons, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish the father, and they performed all the king commanded. And then finally, the last thing it says, and after that, God was entreated for the land. So, to surmise, blood defiles the land of God. And God wanted this land, needed restitution to be made for the blood that Saul had defiled. And remember how I said there was an importance of not just what the atonement would be, but where the atonement would be? Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, and you'll get to learn more about this later. But in chapter 24, verse 25, which is the end of the companion piece. Remember, we're up here on the ascension, but there's a companion piece that's the last chapter and the last verse in this four-chapter arc that we discussed. In chapter 24, verse 25, and this is referring to the second similar circumstance. Remember, David numbered the people. God was upset for that. He sent an angel of death. There was pestilence throughout the land. And then that angel of death was stayed at the threshing floor. And David decided that this is the spot where I'm going to give sacrifice. This is the spot where I'm going to build the temple. But he had a first atone for the sin he had committed. And verse 25 in chapter 24 says, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so that the Lord was entreated from the land and the land was stayed from Israel." And here I was going to make this brilliant point, and I didn't write down the right verse. It also says, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, it says that he had to give sacrifice there because at this time, the altar in the place of sacrifice was in Gibeah. Isn't that interesting? The tabernacle, the place prior to the establishment of the temple, was in Gibeah. The same ground that had to be cleansed and purified for God because of this first event that David was involved in is the land where God said, here's where the sacrifices are going to be made. Here's where the tabernacle is going to come to rest, in Gibeah, after the land had been cleansed and God was entreated for it. And here, just to bring home this whole thing about how these last four chapters are these ascending parallels. So just like David stayed the pestilence and that threshing floor became the site of the temple, this land too had then been purged for the tabernacle. So it's just like a perfect ascending picture. There was a sin by a king. There was a judgment for that sin. There was an atonement for that sin. And that atonement cleansed the land and made possible then for that land to be inhabited and used for the atonement of the sins of the people of Israel, both as a tabernacle in Gibeah and then as the temple, which would eventually become the temple at Jerusalem. All right, let me just close this in a word of prayer. I know we went a little bit long. Lord, you are a good God. You are a wise God. And you take some things pretty seriously, Lord. You take your word and your promise seriously. And Lord, we appreciate you and love you for that. And Lord, we would just ask that in our own lives, we have the blessing, Lord, of salvation to those of us who have accepted your Son, Jesus Christ. And we don't necessarily have to worry about having our blood spilled to pay for the blood that we've spilled, or that our nation has spilled, or that our ancestors before us have spilled, because you said that blood can only be cleansed of the land by those who shed it, and that it takes blood to cleanse blood. And Lord, you gave of your Son, Jesus Christ, his blood, not only just to pay for our sins, Lord, but to reclaim the land that was defiled by the sins that we had committed. We ask, Lord, that you would just be with us now, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have an attitude of prayer as we take some time, Lord, to go to you in prayer about our needs personally and about the needs of others. Continue to watch over us, Lord, and bless us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.